If you have an idol in your life, God will do everything He can do to persuade you to get rid of that idol. And if you don't get rid of that idol, He'll destroy it, whatever it is. Whatever you're putting your trust in, whatever you're relying upon, other than the Lord. And it may be a person. You may be trusting in a person more than you are in God, your God. And God will show you that that person that you're trusting in, and maybe a very good person, maybe a person that has helped you out many times, it may be somebody who has been a rock for you several times, but that person is just a fallen man. That's all that he is. And if you're not able to see it because your view of him or her is blurred by this pedestal that you have set that person on, God will show you by causing that person to experience his weakness in front of you, that you will see he or she is nothing but a mere man. That's all that he or she is, a mere man, a mere woman. And God will do that so that you could see that there should be no other gods before him, only the Lord our God. Well, there's been many times when Israel trusted in Egypt, and they trusted in the horses and the chariots and the experienced warriors of Egypt. And so God had to show Israel, the people of God, that they could trust in him only. They needed to trust in their God, in Jehovah, the one who is greater than all, the creator of all, the great I am that I am, their God, the one who would be there for them for whatever they were going through, and not in Egypt and in Pharaoh and in their armies. Now, the other thing that we tend to do is when something goes wrong, when things happen against us, we want to see the vengeance of the Lord. We want to have vengeance. We want God to vindicate us. And so we look at Israel, and God had given Israel a promise because Israel is the child of God. And he has given them the promise that whoever harms them, they'll have to deal with God. So whoever blesses Abraham, where Israel came from, shall be blessed. And whoever curses Abraham, they will be dealt with by God. And so we'll see as we look at this tonight, both as God dealing with Egypt as the idol of Israel, who they relied upon, and also as the enemy of Israel, that God was faithful to avenge Israel against Egypt, against this great, powerful nation of Egypt. Now, he did so during the time when Israel was very weak, very small. In fact, it was just a portion of Israel that was left and a small portion of Judah with the capital of Jerusalem. And so they were very small, and so God was going to take the vengeance out on Egypt for Israel. You just do not mess with God's people, with God's children. The same is true for you. God will avenge you of your enemies. You don't have to even think about it. You could bring it to the Lord in prayer. You could tell him those that are bothering you and the things that are happening, because he's your father. He wants to hear from you, and he wants you to speak to him about this. And he's also faithful as your father to avenge you. And Jesus says that we don't have to avenge ourselves. He says, remember, vengeance is mine. And so he's going to deal with your enemies, those that have treated you wrongly. And our call from the Lord, as Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, is to love those and pray for those and do good unto those that have hurt us and despitefully used us. Now, of course, the Lord's not saying if somebody comes after you with a weapon that you're not to defend yourself. And we're not to take it to that extreme, that we're not to defend our country or our family or our brothers and sisters in Christ if need be. But he's just saying the way that we live, that we shouldn't be going around vindicating ourselves, that God will take care of that for us, just as he did for Israel, and he's faithful to do so. Hold your place here in Jeremiah. I want to show you this or look at this scripture with you in Proverbs chapter 24. Look in verse 17. Solomon, in his wisdom, writes this and gives instruction to us. He says, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Now, that shouldn't be our place. Our place needs to be as Jesus is in the world. This is what we are to be like in this world. And when Jesus was on the cross, as you know very well, and all the enemy was against him, which was the entire world, and you and I were his enemy at one point. And Jesus was asking God, his Father, to forgive them for what they were doing to him. And he wasn't asking God to take his vengeance out upon them. And he was hoping that they would repent, that they would turn away from their sin. And that should be our heart. The mercy and the grace that has been extended to you by God should be the heart that you have for others, you know, that have sinned against you, that have wronged you, that you should be merciful and gracious and want God's mercy and grace upon them. Now, it's amazing because when your enemy does repent, if that enemy does repent and does come to the Lord, you see that person as your brother or sister in the Lord. It's an amazing thing because they're new creatures in Christ too. What they did to you, they wouldn't do now because now they have a new heart. Now they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So what they did before to you, they would never do now that they're believers. And the old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. And so that's more wonderful really than vengeance of God coming against them because they have not repented. And so God is always giving room for people that have wronged him and have wronged his children to repent. Because that's his ultimate goal. That would be his priority of purpose. His desire that people would repent, that nations would repent. But if they don't, well then God's vengeance comes upon them. But until then, our heart should be God save them. God open their eyes. God forgive them. Be merciful to them. Be gracious to them. And to be sincere in that type of prayer, we have to remember what God has done for us, how much he has forgiven us, the things that we have done against others, against God, and how he has forgiven us. And so that should be our purpose. That should be our heart with our enemies. And so here again, he's saying in verse 17 that we should not rejoice when our enemy falls. And we should not let our heart be glad when he stumbles. And if that is your heart, when your enemy, whoever that enemy is, falls and stumbles, has a bad day, and maybe gets fired, maybe some calamity has come upon him, and you rejoice in that, you're happy about that. The scriptures tell us that we shouldn't be that way. Now, look at this. He says, verse 18, "Lest the Lord see it," see you taking great pleasure in another one of God's creation, stumbling and falling, not repenting and being restored, but being hurt in some way. And it displeases God, and he turns away his wrath from him. You see, and so you know, God wants to make sure that our hearts are right. And if we seem to be taking pleasure, good, they're getting theirs for what they did to me. Go ahead, God, you know, break their bones, destroy them. God looks at that and says, "Whoa, you're taking pleasure in this?" And he lifts that rod of punishment from them. And so, I'm not saying don't rejoice because you want to see them punished. You know, so, well, I'm not going to rejoice, but in my heart, I'm hoping that God really crushes them, that he really hurts them. You know, we can't use reverse psychology on God. I joke about that a lot of times and just, you know, being facetious. I say, we got to use reverse psychology on God. Okay, God, I'm not happy at all. I don't want you to hurt this person. Thinking that, well, if I tell him I don't want him to hurt him, well, then he'll go ahead and hurt him. And, you know, that's just foolishness. That's what people do with people. God wants our hearts to be right. He wants them to be pure. And he appreciates when we come to Him and say, Lord, my flesh, I really would desire for this person to stumble and fall and come to harm. Change my heart, God. Give me a heart like yours. My heart needs to be in line with yours so that I really sincerely want them to repent and be restored. I don't want a heart like the prophet Jonah that didn't want to fulfill your will and tell the people of Assyria to repent in Nineveh. You know, he didn't care. He wanted them to be destroyed. The reason why he didn't want to tell them that the judgment and wrath of God was coming upon them was because he feared that they would repent, and he knew that God was gracious and God would relent of the judgment that was coming upon him. God doesn't want us to have that heart. He wants us to have a heart like his Son. As Jesus is, that's the way we are to be in the world. Now, with that said, God will bring vengeance upon your enemies, the enemies of the church and the enemies of the people of Israel. It's going to happen in the future. It's also happened in the past, as Jeremiah records for us. And really, what Jeremiah is recording back in Jeremiah chapter 46, it's prophecy of the near future. Now, for us, we look back in its history. It's in the history books, some of which is recorded in the Babylonian archives. You know, and they've recorded some of these things, just as here we have them recorded in God's history book, the book of Jeremiah. And so here it's a prophetic book because it's in the future, but God knows what's going to take place. So it's written down for us before it even comes to pass, because God knows the beginning and the end. And we could look back on it as history, and we could learn from this, and we could see how God doesn't want us to have idols, you know, not leaning or trusting in anything or anyone other than Him. And God will avenge us if our enemies do not repent. So let's read. As it says here in verse 1 of chapter 46, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Now, Israel being taken off into Babylon was the beginning of what was known as the times of the Gentiles. And it's still known as the time of the Gentiles through the church age. And the end of the time of the Gentiles is at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when the Antichrist, as this Gentile ruler of the world through the revised European Union, the old Roman Empire, and he comes into power. At the end of that, he will be the last Gentile, if he is a Gentile, but at least his throne will be in the Gentile nations. He will be the last person to rule the world or to have a dominant power and control over this world. And then after that, Jesus Christ will come back, and Jerusalem once again will rule the world. That would be the capital of the world. Until then, it'll be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until Jesus Christ comes back. And up until then, it's the time of the Gentiles. And so these prophecies from this point to the end of Jeremiah are prophecies against the Gentile nations. And so he goes on to say, the land of Egypt into the land of Judah and all... Oh, I'm sorry. I went up to the top of my Bible and it's divided in a different way. Against Egypt, verse 2, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And so now here, the prophecy is going to be given to Jeremiah that Egypt is going to be going up into the Babylonia area. Again, if you look at your Bible map and you find where Babylon is, which it's northeast of Israel, and you'll find that, you'll see the river Euphrates, and somewhere on the river Euphrates is Chemish. And here is this battle at Chemish, which is called Carchemish, where Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy Pharaoh Necho and his armies. And so here's the two superpowers at the time. It's kind of like the United States and Russia a few years ago. Right now, the two superpowers in the time of Jeremiah was Egypt and Babylon. Babylon was actually rising to become the superior superpower. They had defeated the Assyrians. Egypt was not the power that they once were during the time of Moses, but they were still a power. They still lived in luxury. They still were a very wealthy nation. And they still had a powerful army, powerful infantry, powerful cavalry. And, you know, they were just skilled in warfare. And so, you know, just like fallen nations, it's not enough to be a superpower and to have the luxuries you have. You want it all. You know, there's so many men that have risen up in our history that have tranquilized their nation into saying, you know, this ain't enough for us. We are a supreme people, and it's God that wants us to have the rule of the entire world. And we've seen that in recent history, both with the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Husseins, and it's not ended yet. And so we see this type of mentality that's been passed on. And so, you know, here we see that this took place 4 years into the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was placed on the throne, set on the throne by Pharaoh Necho to be this king of battle in the sense where he was to pay tribute to Pharaoh Necho, and he was there to take of the people and tax them and take their taxes and give it to the Pharaoh. And in doing this, they were actually paying Pharaoh not to destroy them. And so instead of destroying them, you know, he figured this is a good way to bring income into his treasury. And so his war treasure was building up, and so he could build bigger and stronger and better chariots and breed, you know, strong Egyptian horses and all, and train the soldiers and give them the best armor that they could possibly have so that they could go and conquer other nations and become stronger and larger. And their goal was to be the superior sovereign ruler of the world. And so they see the rise of Babylon and the strength of Babylon. And so now Pharaoh Necho is on his way up. He wants to destroy the Babylonian army in Babylon. And this is all devised in the pride of these people. But God, he has another plan. And so God, speaking to Jeremiah, says, "Order ye the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle." And so, you know, here they are ordering all this armor for their armies, you know, and just going to the smiths and asking them to make more bucklers and make more shields because the battle is drawing near. It's going to happen. Get ready the horses. In other words, harness the horses and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines, which is the armor for the warriors. And so they were to put on this brass armor that would cover their bodies to protect them from the spear and the sword somewhat anyway. And they were to put on their helmets, their body armor and all, and to polish up and get ready the spears, you know, so that they would be able to fly without being hindered by any type of corrosion on them. And so just like today, you know, that those that are in the armed forces must always keep their weapons clean and ready. And so this is what they were doing. They were getting ready to war, they're on their way to war, and Pharaoh Necho is making sure that they are well armed. And so wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And the mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace and look not back, for fear was around about, saith the Lord. Now, we will also see in this chapter where Jeremiah refers to the God of Israel as Jehovah, as the Lord God, Jehovah Adonai or Jehovah Elohim, but he also refers to the God or gods of the pagans, the Egyptians. They worshipped all kinds of gods. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped insects. They worshipped locusts. They worshipped frogs. You know, they had all types of gods that they worshipped. And here he puts them in contrast, the gods of Egypt, with the God of Israel, Jehovah, the great I Am that I Am, who they cannot compare to. And so here is Jehovah. And as you could see in the King James and also in the New King James, whenever here Jeremiah is mentioning the name of God, Jehovah, he has it in all capital letters. Capital O, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and in other places, capital G, capital O, capital D. And that is the translation from the original language, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. You know, it's not just the God or the gods of Israel. When they refer to the God of Israel, it's the same word that is used for the God of Israel, Elohim. It's a plural word for God that is used for the gods of the Egyptians or the Philistines. And so, showing to us that in the Godhead was shown to them that God is more than one. It's a plurality. It's a plural name for God, Elohim. Him being the way that they would show plurality, where we would use an S or an ES at the end of a word to show that there's more than one, they would use the YM. And so here, you know, he's referring to Jehovah, to the God of Israel, not just Elohim, but his name, Jehovah God, the great I am that I am. He's the one who has said this before it even happened. And so the prophecies coming from Jeremiah, they're not up in Babylon yet. They're not at the Euphrates. He's just telling them what's going to happen. You know, the weapons are going to be ordered by Pharaoh Necho, and you are going to be ordered, the cavalry is going to be ordered to get their horses and get them ready and get ready to ride. And the infantry is going to be ordered to put on their armor, grab their spears, and to begin marching because they're going to go off to war. But he says, I saw something more than this great and mighty army marching towards Babylon. I also saw them dismayed. Now, dismayed is more than confounded and confused. It's terror. Terror has come into them. And terror is what caused them to be confounded and confused. And so here's this great army, these mighty men of war, these skilled and well-prepared army, and all of a sudden, something has happened in Babylon at the Euphrates that has caused them to completely freak out, to panic. And so, verse 6, let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that comes up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? And so, now here they're coming up, and he says, you know, no one's going to escape. They're all going to stumble. They're all going to fall. But he continues to give his prophecy. And in prophesying, he says, who is this that comes up like a flood, like a river of waters that are moved, whose waters are moved as rivers? That's what he says. And so there, you know, he's talking against their God, the Nile River. You know, as the Nile River, well, let's read on and we'll talk about it as we look at it. Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he said, I will go up and will cover the earth, and I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. And so here you can see Pharaoh Necho, and here is describing the armies like a flood, like rivers that are moving with its mighty currents that are going to take control and just inhabit the land that they're going after. And so the Nile River was so worshipped by the Egyptians because it was the only main water source for Egypt. And the river, the waters of the Nile would flow, and then it would overflow the banks of Egypt and pour out all that beautiful, rich soil on the water banks. And then, you know, that's why they would worship it, because it was bringing the fertile ground to what would have been just that dry ground. And so the flood of the waters would overflow the banks and pretty much take control of it. And because of it, because of the water, there would become fertile ground that they could plant their crops, and they would just rejoice in it. So they would worship the River Nile, and they were also taking the image of the River Nile, you know, in the sense where whatever you worship, that God that you worship, you usually take on the image of that God. So if your God is gracious and kind and loving and merciful and honest and pure and truthful, well, then that's the image you should be bearing. You're bearing the image of your God. But if your God is a God of war, or your God's a God of lust, or your God's the God of pleasure and wealth, well, that's the image you're going to take on. Interesting, isn't it? Because you see some of these so-called Christian preachers on television, and you could see the God in which they worship. Is it Jesus Christ, who humbly came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, lowly? Or is it the God of mammon and pleasure? Because they want, you know, this wealth, and they present this wealth to the world that they're preaching to. You know, you could have these beautiful golden chairs to sit on, and the beautiful jewelry, and the $1,000 suits and so forth. And so, whatever your God is like, you become like that God. If it's a fierce God, like Zeus, well then you become a fierce warrior, like Zeus. And so here their God was the Nile River, and so their armies were like the Nile River, and in their mind, in their thoughts, they were going to inhabit the earth, and they were going to start by conquering the other superpower, Babylon. Now when you get into the book of Revelation, you'll see the word floods again, when the people of Israel are protected in Petra, and then it says that Satan is going to release his flood into there, but the earth is going to swallow it up and protect the Jewish people that are hiding out in Petra. And so the floods are most likely, probably because of the interpretation here, the armies of the Antichrist. And so we read on, and we see in verse 9, "Come up, you horses, and rage, you chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans, and handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries." Now, here we say those that have been hired by Egypt, the mercenaries from Ethiopia, you know, countries that are right there next to Egypt. And so they've hired their charioteers, and they've hired their archers, and those that are skilled in bending the bow and protecting with the shield and on. If you've ever watched the biography channels and stuff, they've shown you through computer animation how exactly these other armies, the Roman armies and the armies from Britain and Ireland and even some of these armies, you know, as they have strategically, you know, conquered and gone forth to conquer, and how they actually use the shield and their armor and the spear and the sword and the bow and the arrow. And it's amazing and interesting to watch. And so here are these men from different nations that have been hired by Egypt to go to war with them. And they're just mercenaries. They're just warriors for hire. Now, it's also interesting. First of all, Ezekiel mentions these same nations in his prophecies. Ezekiel was a contemporary to Jeremiah. But when you get to Ezekiel chapter 38, some of these very nations that are mentioned in this chapter are going to play a part in the end time war that's going to take place. You know, when the nations that he mentions here, Ethiopia, which is called Cush in Ezekiel 38, and Libya, which, you know, right now, under Gaddafi, he's supposedly taken the side of the United States. Maybe the United States is going to go along with the rest of the world, or it's not going to be a superpower, because when Libya and Ethiopia and also Persia is mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And then here is mentioned Lydia, which is in the, if you look at your Bible map again, it's in the southwest area of Asia Minor, which Asia Minor is Turkey. And Turkey is another one of those nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 that are going to come down with Russia against Israel. And it's going to be that end time battle. And then the Antichrist after this battle, because God is going to stand up once again for his people. Even though it's a nation during this time that does not reverence the God of Israel, Jehovah God. And politically, you know, there's this division that's going on in Israel, just like the division in our political system that's going on in America, but God is still going to defend His people. And so He's going to fight for them, and they shall be destroyed, and that's when the European revised Roman Empire is going to stand up and take control of the world, and the Antichrist shall come from that unity of nations. Now, why is the vengeance coming upon Egypt at this point? By the Lord God. And here He's referred to as Adonai Jehovah. And He's the Lord of Israel. He's the great I Am of Israel. Why is He taking vengeance out on Egypt at this time? And the reason for it is that 4 years before, King Josiah was persuaded that he was to take his armies. Remember, Josiah was a godly king, a king that brought reformation back into Judah. And before King Josiah, his father and his grandfather had just decimated the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And they were using it for basically a storage, you know, just to, you know, to store the junk of Israel. Just all the garbage was placed in the Holy Temple. Imagine that. There was no longer sacrifices going on. There was no longer worship going on. They just took this magnificent building that was built by King Solomon for the worship of God, for the study of God's Word, for the offering up of the sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel. And now it was just completely filled up with garbage. And it was King Josiah that had it cleaned out. The Word of God was found. He read it. He wept. He read it before the people of Israel. And he called for a fast, and he called for repentance, and there was this great gift of sacrifices that were offered up to God, you know, just showing God, listen, we love you, we're sorry, and we give back to you. Lord, we want it to cost us, and so they gave in an abundance back to God because they were wanting to repent of all the years that they just lavished everything upon themselves. And this is the same king that went against Egypt. Now, he was advised by godly men not to go, but he felt that it was God's will to go. And he was defeated by Pharaoh Necho in this battle. Now, God, even when you make a mistake, this shows me, even when you step out and you think it's the Lord's will and it's not, God is still going to be with you. It's interesting to me that God said to Jacob, when he was running because of the deception that he had just performed against his father Isaac, and he's running to his uncle Laban, that God says to him as he reveals himself to him in his rebellion, he says, I am with you. Wherever you go, I will go with you. He says, when you come back and you return, I will come back and I will return with you, and I'm going to bless you. And you read that and you think, you know, God is the God. He is the father of the prodigal. He doesn't want to. The father never wants to say, go ahead, my son. You know, my blessings will be upon you. I love you. Here it is. You know, take the inheritance and squander it. I don't want you to. But maybe you need to do this. Maybe you need to learn this hard lesson. So go ahead. And meanwhile, his heart is broken all the days that his son is away, wondering what happened to his son. Is he dead? You know, has he driven that fast automobile that he bought with his inheritance? Has he smashed it into a wall? Has he driven it off the cliff drunk or on drugs? You know, just wondering, what's happened to my son who I love? Is he still alive? And so his son comes back, and you know the story. He comes back to his father, and he's all prepared to say, Father, forgive me, I've sinned against you. Can I just be a servant in your house? And he doesn't even get those words out because his father sees him. And he just lights up. And he runs to his son. And he just begins to weep and to kiss him. And he can't stop kissing him as he embraces him. He's so glad he's alive. He's so glad that he's returned. No words of condemnation. No words of why did you ever leave? Well, you're going to have to live now on your own. You can be a slave in my house, but you can never live like you lived before because you already took your inheritance and you're the one who squandered it. Not a word of condemnation. Amazing. Because there Jesus is drawing us a picture in human words of what our Heavenly Father is like. And we see it with Jacob. And so here, you know, maybe Josiah was wrong and it seems as if he was, as you read the story, but that's his son, and Pharaoh Necho killed his son, and so now Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians, they're not repenting of what they did. God had given them room to repent. They had heard the prophecies. Jeremiah was not called to just prophesy to Israel and Judah. He was called to prophesy to the nations of the world. And I'm sure there were other prophets that were prophesying to him, but he refused to listen and heed to it. And because of that, God was going to revenge his son. Now, this tells me that we may not always see the justice of God, but God's justice is going to be paid out. We may not always see God's justice. We want to see God's justice, don't we? We want to see what has been done that is wrong, righted by God. But we may not always see it, but we could be sure of this. If God says, vengeance is mine, and the people that have wronged us or has wronged him, well then God will in fact take that vengeance out, lest they repent. Unless they repent. If they do, he's going to pour out his grace upon them. But if they don't, God is going to pour out his justice. And so this is because of Josiah's death. 4 years have passed. I think that's enough time to repent, don't you? 4 years. It's enough time to repent. And it shows to me, you know, that God is gracious with us as well, that he gives us room to repent. And unfortunately, sometimes when he gives us room and he continues to be gracious to us, somehow, you know, even though we know the Word of God, us Christians, we deceive ourselves into thinking, I got away with it. I could do this and there's going to be no consequences for doing this. And that's foolishness because God is trying to speak to us. And we might say, well, I'm not hearing God. And that's because the more we live in rebellion against God, the dimmer the voice of God is to us. We just can hear the Holy Spirit as well, as clearly, as loudly as we did when we were walking uprightly. But God is speaking to us, and he's calling us to repent. Judge yourself, Jesus says, so you don't have to be judged. That type of a thing. And he speaks to us through prophets. Who are the prophets? Well, it might be your husband. It might be your wife. Sometimes God speaks through babies, little children to us. And it's like shocking. Whoa, God just spoke to me through a 3-year-old. But then we say, oh, well, what's a 3-year-old know? It's just a coincidence that what they said is exactly what I'm going through. No coincidence. It's not a coincidence that you just happen to be in your car during the Bible study that was being taught on the radio. You could have been somewhere else. It's no coincidence that it was taught in the home Bible study that you attended. Or that somebody was sharing with you something that has gone on with someone else and telling you about the consequences for their sin that they committed. That's the exact same sin that you're involved in right now. It's no coincidence. God is prophesying to you because he loved you and he wants you to repent. Well, because Pharaoh Necho did not repent, destruction was coming upon him. It was too late. Hold your place here again, if you would, and turn back to Proverbs chapter 29. Verse 1, look what it says here. You may want to write this cross-reference down in both Proverbs 29 with Jeremiah 46. And in Jeremiah 46, put Proverbs 29, verse 1, next to maybe verse 10. Look what it says here. He that being often reproved hardens his neck and hardens his neck. Often reproved. Why does God often reprove us? Because he loves us so much. Because he wants us to listen. Because he doesn't want to have to judge you and your sin. But he will. Peter tells us that before the judgment comes upon the world, God is going to judge his church. He wants his church to be upright and pure. He wants us to walk in integrity. He wants us to be honest people. He wants us to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to each other. He wants us to be blessed. So he reproves us, and he reproves us. We may be singing a song, and in the words of the song, the Holy Spirit's speaking to you again. He just reproves us. Wherever we go, it just seems we turn off the Christian radio, we put on the worldly songs, and God somehow speaks to us from those worldly songs. I never heard that before, God, when I was in the world. But he speaks. He watched these television programs, or you rent these ungodly movies, and he speaks to you through them. It's amazing what God could do, but he does it because he loves you so much. Now, the problem is if we stiffen our neck, if we harden our neck, in other words, I am not going to turn to the left, I am not going to turn to the right, I'm going to continue just the way things are. He says, shall suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. There's no remedy. Shall be suddenly destroyed. It's going to happen quickly. Not that God hasn't told you or warned you. It's not like you just committed to sin and he smote you right then and there. He should, but he doesn't. He gives us grace and he reproves us. But if we harden our neck, we stiffen our neck, and we're going to continue to do what we're doing, and we just avoid all the voices and we refuse to believe that's God that's speaking to us, well, the destruction's going to come, and it's going to happen suddenly. And there will be no remedy. And we're going to see that with Egypt as we read on. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 46. Start again in verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has sacrificed in the north country by the river Euphrates. And so he's gonna, there's just gonna be a saturation of blood. There's just gonna be a great amount of bloodshed, and the blood that's gonna be shed is the enemy of Judah, the enemy of Josiah, the enemy of God. And there's just going to be this terrible bloodshed, a terrible war where these mighty men don't stand a chance because they're standing against God. And if God is against you, who could be for you? And it's just the opposite of what God says to us. God says to us, if God is for you, who could stand against you? And he says to the enemies of us and the enemies of God, if God is against you, who could stand for you? Who could possibly protect you? What weapon is there formed that could protect the enemy of God from God's wrath, from God's vengeance? There is none. There's no place you could hide. There's nothing that you could protect yourself with. You can't even use denial as a way of protecting yourself. Well, there is no God, and God's not like that anyway, so therefore, there is going to be no wrath. Well, it's going to come. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. In other words, there is no balm. There is no medicine. There is no remedy. There is no remedy. You've gone too far. You've refused to repent. You've refused to listen. You've refused to judge yourself. So therefore, there is no balm. There is no solution. There is no cure. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. Now, who is the mighty? Of course, God is going to use Babylon, but without God, Babylon could not even have been a force against Egypt or anyone else. And so, the mighty is God, the will of God, who was using Babylon as his chastising sword upon those that were in disobedience, Israel, Judah, and then Egypt. And so, you know, as mighty as you are, you're not mighty enough when you stand against the mighty. And the word of the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Now, this is another prophecy. They're going to fall. There's going to be a great battle with an abundance of bloodshed up by the Euphrates River in the Babylonian kingdom. But then, after that, Nebuchadnezzar now and his armies, some 16 years after that battle, is going to come down against the Egyptians and come and take over their cities and just cut it down and destroy it and take a great spoil. First Babylon, according to Ezekiel and the Chronicles of Babylon, first Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and his warriors went into Tyre and Sidon, which they're in the north coast of Israel. And there, God spoke to him somehow, spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing how Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, heard from God and even obeyed God. But God says, do not take a spoil there, but I will give you an abundance of spoil when you take Egypt. And so when he went into Egypt, God gave him all the wealth of Egypt. And they were a very wealthy nation, very wealthy. And so this is 16 years later, and so Jeremiah is prophesying first of what's going to take place up in Babylon, and then second down in Egypt by the Babylonians. He says, the word of the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and in Tapanhis. Say ye, stand fast and prepare ye, for the sword shall devour round about you. Why are thy valiant men swept away? You know, just going to come in and sweep them away like it's nothing, like I thought the Yankees were going to do with Boston. Just sweep them away like they're nothing. That's the idea here. You're not even in the same league with us. You don't even belong battling against us. That it shouldn't be that way with an army like Egypt's against the army of Babylon. This was two superpowers. And yes, Babylon was becoming the superpower, but there should have been a fight. There should have been some type of battle against the Babylonians. But they're just swept away like dust, like they are nothing. And it's all because God has determined it. The valiant men are swept away. They stood not because the Lord did drive them. The Lord's the one who drove them. He had many to fall, yea, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go again to our own people and to the land of our nativity where we were born from the oppressing sword. So here's the mercenaries now. They're saying, hey, listen, this ain't really our war. Let's get out of here. Let's go back, you know, to Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia. Let's get out of here. All the money in Egypt isn't worth our lives. You know, let's get out of here. Let's go back home. It's a frightening thing if this also happens to America in the war that's going on over in Iraq. If our nations that are with us turn against us, maybe because an ungodly man is in office. Verse 17, they did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed the time appointed. This now is Pharaoh Hophra, Jimmy Hoffa's brother. He's just a noise. Pharaoh Hophra. You know, he's doing all this boasting. We're going to get the Babylonians for what they did to our army up in Egypt. We're going to rise up. We're going to be a power again. We're going to have... The mother of all wars, when they come, we're going to just wipe them out. We're going to destroy all of their weapons and all of their infantry and all of their cavalry. We're going to give them a bloodbath now, and all this boasting, you see. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's just a noise. And that's all that Saddam Hussein was making, is just a noise. And when you find out that those that were even closest to Saddam Hussein believed that he had nuclear weapons because of all his boasting and standing up against the United States. And saying, come on, bring it on, bring it on. And the entire world pretty much thought that he had nuclear weapons. Either that or he's insane. Why would he not back down? Why would he not bail out? Take your money and run, Saddam. You got billions of dollars. Go live somewhere else, anywhere else on the planet. You could live like a king that you want to live. Buy your own island somewhere, you know, in the Pacific Ocean and live in the sun, and you could have all the servants you want, but no. And he pretended and he lied. You know, and he says, come on, bring it on. And he was just a noise. So was this Pharaoh. He was just a noise. Verse 18, as I live, saith the king, whose name is Jehovah of hosts. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains and Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. So when you go to Israel, you will see Mount Tabor, and it's the highest mountain that you will see. And when you see Mount Carmel, you could see Mount Carmel from out in the Mediterranean Sea, and you could see it. It's on near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, near the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo, where the last war will be fought, the Battle of Armageddon, and you'll be able to see that mountain. And it stands high and above all the other mountains. It stands out. So will Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. They're going to stand out. This is said by the king, Jehovah of hosts. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish yourself to go into captivity. In other words, get ready. You know, put away all those expensive, dainty outfits made of silk, your silk dresses and your little slippers and all. And it's time, you know, you're going into captivity. You better get those warm pajamas out and those warm clothes out and those coats and combat boots. Forget all those dainty things that you have enjoyed in the wealth of Egypt. You're going to captivity now, God says. Furnish yourself to go into captivity, for Noph, which was the capital, they believe, one of the capitals of Egypt in Upper Egypt, shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction comes. It comes out of the north. Interesting, because here, one of the gods of Egypt was also the bull, the man with the bull's head on it. And it was called Apis. And he says, you know, you're going to be destroyed. And that word destruction there is the word gadfly, which is this stinging gnat type of an insect. And you're just going to be destroyed by the gadflies. You know, and so your God isn't going to be able to protect you. Also, hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them in the time of their visitation. And so, you know, they just made themselves fat in Egypt. You know, they would go to some battles and, you know, they'd be able to fight the battles and win the battles, and they would go back to Egypt and enjoy the spoils with the Pharaoh and enjoy living in all their luxuries. And really, they weren't primed for war. They weren't ready for war. They weren't even ready to lay down their life if need be. If it looked like it was going to be a threat, if it looked like they couldn't win, well, you know, they're out of there then. They don't want no part in it. They're just like the chickens in the schoolyard when the bully stands up and begins to take advantage of the people there. And instead of helping, instead of banding together and stopping that bully, say, hey, we don't want any part of it. Sounds like some nations in the world right now, doesn't it? God forbid we ever become a fearful nation like that. And I think as long as there is a great number, I should say, of Christians in this world praying for our nation and praying for our leaders, it will never come to that. But once we stop praying, and once we stop repenting and putting that word out there, we don't know what's going to happen to us. If some fearful man or woman is put into the leadership role in office, well then, they'll lead the people of Israel into fear and into submission to the bullies of this world. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent. It's only hissing, a serpent that can only hiss and can't do anything about it. For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes and hewers of wood. And so the Babylonians, again, if you've ever watched the History Channel or biography and such as that, they're so interesting, these stories of how these people used to fight. And one of their weapons was the axe. And they would just come swinging that axe and destroying everything in sight. Man, woman, child, property, houses, furniture, everything. Just smashing everything to smithereens. And that's what they would do, and that's what they were going to do in Egypt. He says, they shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers, and they are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitudes of No, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, and their gods, and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all them that trust in him. So everyone that has put their trust in the man Pharaoh, everyone that has put their trust in these various gods of Israel, they believed in evolution, they believed in what was taught to them in their religious system, in their education system, they're all going to be destroyed, God says. You've believed in them, you've followed them, well, you're going to be destroyed. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterwards it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. Now he's speaking to Israel. And he's using the name of Israel when they were walking in carnality, walking in the flesh. And be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. And so this is beginning to take place, as you know, as Israel is once inhabited by Israelis. But as far as them being at rest and not afraid, well, that hasn't taken place. They are on 24 hours, seven days a week watch, because there are enemies all around Israel that want to destroy them, so they could never rest. And they have to live in fear, because fear is keeping them ready. He says, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with you. You see, what dispels fear with any of us that know God is the knowledge and the awareness of the presence of God. If I walk into any situation, no matter what it is, if I have to speak publicly to a group, if I have to stand up alone in a classroom, if I have to face any type of adversity, and I realize and I'm aware of God is with me, I'm not alone here, I'm with God. You know, it just dispels fear, and just you feel this surge of courage, this special anointing, because God is with me. I'm standing up and I'm declaring the truth. Hey, if everyone is against me, that's fine, because I'm with God and God is with me. And so here he's telling them, don't fear, I'm with you. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of you. And so he's talking here about the future from what was going to take place after the 70 years of captivity of Israel in Babylon. Afterwards, after they were scattered all over the world by the Romans. And then he says he'll bring them back from all the nations of the world, which is taking place right now, and will have its fulfillment in the millennial reign. But I will not make a full end of you, but correct you in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. And so there would be some punishment that would come upon Israel, but God says, you know, here, you know, put your hope in this. Even though you're going to go through some chastisement and you need to be corrected, well, you know, just understand this, that someday you're going to come back into the land and you are going to be blessed. You're going to be established. And so Israel has that to look forward to. They don't know this, I don't think. They don't believe it anyway, even though I'm sure they read the book of Jeremiah. I'm not sure what they believe as they teach these scriptures in the synagogue. But you and I, you know, we take the word of God literally, and God said that it's going to happen. And just as the near prophecies of Jeremiah have come to pass, and you could read them in history books, well, I believe that the future prophecies of Jeremiah that have not yet come to pass will come to pass. God has said it. He knows the beginning and the end, and it'll happen. We don't have time for the next chapter, so we'll pick up on that next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us to remember always that we need to trust in you and you only. Not in a banker, not in a relative. Lord, not in the armies of the United States of America. Not in the education system, but only in you. And help us, Lord God, to be a people that is quick to forgive, quick to get on our knees and to tell you that we're angry and to change our hearts that we may be as you are, Lord. That we would want our enemies to be repented and to be forgiven and to be changed. That we wouldn't want to see people destroyed because we know ultimately it's Satan behind them and it's their fallen, selfish flesh just as we are when we're in the flesh. So Lord God, help us to be these loving, forgiving people. It's not our normal nature, Lord, but it is yours. And so we ask you, Lord, to give us your nature. That we would be busy about your business and not caught up in our selfishness. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Father, now be glorified as we worship you in song. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and worship him.